I got a little lost in worship. I don't know about you. I was so anointed. Yeah, let's bless the worship team. Man, that was awesome. How many know worship is a participant sport, right? It's not a spectator sport, it's a participant sport. So, man, I was participating, and I got a little lost. It was awesome. All right. Let's see, I think that's probably working. I was looking for my glasses. I do this at home. I'll go around the house and I'm like, anybody see my glasses? And my kids would be like, Dad, they're on your head. So, all right. This is called Ethel's Helicopter Ride. Every year, Walter took his wife, Ethel, to the state fair. And every time he would say to her, Ethel, you know that I'd love to go for a ride in that helicopter. But Ethel would always reply, I know that, Walter, but that helicopter ride costs $50, and $50 is $50. One day, Walter said to Ethel, honey, I'm 87 years old now. If I don't ride that helicopter this year, I may never get another chance. Once again, Ethel replied, Walter, you know that helicopter ride costs $50, and $50 is $50. The helicopter pilot happened to be standing nearby and overheard the couple's conversation. He said, listen, folks, I'll make a deal with you. I'll take both of you for a ride. If you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say a word, the ride will be free. But if either of you say so much as one word, it's going to cost $50. Walter was ecstatic. And he and Ethel agreed to the deal. Up they went in the helicopter. The pilot kept the ride gentle at first, but Walter and Ethel stayed quiet. So then the pilot began to perform all kinds of fancy moves and tricks. Not a word was said by either Walter or Ethel. Then the pilot really cranked up the ride. He did death-defying tricks and spirals, but still no one said a word. When they finally landed, the pilot turned to Walter and said, wow, I've got to hand it to you. I did everything I could to get you to scream or shout out, but you didn't. I'm really impressed. Walter replied, well, to be honest, I almost said something when Ethel fell out, but then I remembered $50 is $50. All right. I came down with something this week, and I'm better. I sound worse, but I'm better, so that's good. So I want to start by just us taking a look at our broken world. How many know our world is broken? I mean, you know, doesn't take a rocket scientist, right, to look around the world and go, man, there's some brokenness in our world. And, you know, we can look at from the beginning of the fall of man, really. I mean, our world has been broken. Jesus entered the planet and He started the process of setting everything straight. And where we see the gospel advancing, where we see the effectiveness of the gospel, we see the transformation in society. But I think that we've been seeing for a number of decades and perhaps the last 100 years or more, the decline of American society because of the loss of effectiveness of the church. And so, you know, we see a broken world around us. And I want to suggest to you that the foundational problem in the brokenness that we see is broken families. I'm going to give you a few statistics. We'll just look at one little metric, and that is divorce rates. In the 1900s, right at the turn of the century, the divorce rate was less than 5%. So, you know, there's good things about that and bad things. I mean, the good thing is that, or I would say the bad thing at that time was that people who were trapped in a abusive marriage or in a wrong sort of relationship or marriage had very little way to get out of that. So that was bad. You know, there are good things too about that divorce rate. That changed in the 50s. In the 50s, 14% was the divorce rate. In the 70s, it went up to 40%, and now we're at about 50%. So half of all marriages will end in divorce. Now, I know in this room there are people that have been through divorce, and I'm throwing this out there, not for shame, not for, you know, there is grace for every single one of us. For some of us, it was a good thing that we maybe got out of a relationship that wasn't healthy. And for some of us, we might look back and go, you know what, I would have done things a little differently if I had it to do over again. Wherever we are, God has grace for us in the moment of wherever we are. So I'm not listing this to bring shame or to anything like that, but I just want us to notice that we have a broken world, and part of that brokenness is because, or maybe the biggest cause is because of broken families. So one of my, I don't know, I want to call him a hero of mine, is Larry Elder. I don't know how many of you appreciate Larry Elder. Just a great guy. I think he should have been elected governor of California. Amen. Absolutely. Probably was. You know, Larry Elder, he says, you know, the number one problem in the U.S., it's not systemic racism. It's not crime. It's not poverty. It's not bad cops. It's not addiction. Those are problems, and they are real problems. But the number one problem in the U.S. is fatherless families, according to Larry Elder. Fatherless families. You know, that's the root. I believe he's right. I believe that is the root of the problems that we're seeing in the world around us can go back to the brokenness in the family. So he says that boys without fathers are 5 times more likely to be poor, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, and 20 times more likely to end up in jail. So, you know, I think he has a point. I think that the problem that we're seeing in the brokenness around us comes back to broken families. So that's the problem. What's the solution? The solution, of course, I mean, the simple solution is Jesus, but it's Jesus and you and I. I want to suggest to you that Jesus's intention is for the church to model family. And so I want to talk to you this morning about church's family. Now, how many know that God has a very, very huge family, right? I mean, God has a huge family. I like how Paul puts this in Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So I just want you to think about that for a moment, that we're part of a ginormous family that consists of all of those who've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ here on earth, and all of those in heaven who are in heaven waiting for us to join them. That is God's family. It is huge. Now, you know, I've thought, I don't know about you, but different times in my life I've thought, you know, why is God waiting? Like, we see this brokenness, we see this pain, we see this heartache, and there's so much suffering in the world around us, and wouldn't it be so much better when, you know, when Jesus returns, all of that's going to end, right? He's going to wipe away every tear from everyone's eyes, and he's going to make the world the way he designed it. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, but he's the Prince of Peace. And so, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just have this longing. I'm like, Jesus, I'm longing for you to come back. But how many know God is not done with this world, and the Lord is waiting. I believe the reason why the Lord is waiting is because his family is not big enough. His family isn't full enough. Now, I want you to think about this, how, you know, scientists, every time they do an upgrade to the Hubble telescope, they discover more parts of the universe. They can see farther, and they discover more universes. And so the data that I have is a number of years old, so it's actually, this is going to be understated, but I've heard this statistic from NASA, that the scientists at one time, when they were estimating the number of stars in the universe, the only way they could quantify it was, there's enough stars in the universe for every single person on planet Earth to each have 2 trillion. Every one of us could have 2 trillion stars. Okay, so that's the God who created this universe. That's the God who is our Father. And that's the God who is building a family. So I want you to think about, you know, from the very beginning, God's heart was to have a family. God's heart from the beginning was to have a family. He created Adam and Eve, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And of course, we know that God gave that authority to Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve, in turn, they fell and they forfeited. They gave that, in effect, to the enemy. The enemy became the ruler of this world through Adam and Eve, not through God, through Adam and Eve. And so Adam and Eve, in that moment of time, they were orphaned, if you will. They were separated from the Father. They were separated. Their sins separated them from the Father, and they were orphaned. And so the orphan spirit was released on the earth since the fall of man. And so we can see this orphan spirit around us in the world around us. But how many know Jesus came to obliterate the orphan spirit? Amen? Can you say amen? So, Adam, in Luke 3, verse 38, the end of Luke chapter 3, the scriptures call Adam God's son, small s, son, God's son. So Adam would be God's only created son, whereas Jesus is God's only begotten son. Jesus was not created, never created. He is the uncreated. He's the eternal self-existent one. He is God, but he was born. He was begotten. He was born. He's the only begotten son of the Father. And so I love how Paul contrasts these two. You know, he talks about the first Adam and the last Adam in Romans 5. In different places, he talks about how through Adam, death came into the world, but through the last Adam, through Jesus, life was brought into the world. And so I want to suggest to you that Jesus, the heart of Jesus, part of his mission is to obliterate the orphan spirit that we see in the world around us. And this is, you know, the Last Supper, Jesus said this in John 14, and the New Living Translation said, "No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you." We can see there the heart of the Father and the heart of Jesus in his heart to bring us to himself, to restore us to the Father. So what did Jesus do? Jesus revealed the Father, right? This means yes. Say amen. Jesus revealed the Father. I'm just preaching the gospel here. So John 14, again in that same chapter, the Last Supper, Jesus speaking to his disciples, and Philip says to him, "Hey, Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus' reply in verse 9, he said, Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus came to reveal the Father. So any question that we have about God, you know, there's all kinds of questions in the Old Testament, right, that surface. You know, for me as a young person, I would read the Old Testament. I'd read my Bible. And when I was really young in the Lord, And so I would read the Old Testament, and I'd get to the New Testament. I'm thinking, wait a minute, is this the same God? Like, am I reading about the same person here, you know, in the Old Testament to the New Testament? How many can relate to that? How many know all of the questions that are raised in the Old Testament are answered in Jesus Christ? Amen? Hebrews 1 says he is the express image. He's the exact representation of the Father. Jesus said, "I only do the things that I see my Father doing." So he is. So whatever questions are raised in life, in the Old Testament, wherever, those questions are answered in Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the Father and also to reconnect us to the Father. You know, Mary Magdalene, when Jesus rose from the dead, John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, she goes to the garden tomb, and she wants to anoint his body with the other women. I think she was there first. I'm not sure exactly how that works. But she's there in the garden, and she's weeping, and then she sees Jesus. She doesn't know that it's Jesus. She thinks it's the gardener, and she just knows his body's been moved. It's gone. It's somewhere else. She hasn't, like, thought of the idea that he could be resurrected. And so then Jesus calls her name. He says, "Mary." And the moment he calls her name, she knows it's him. She recognizes it's him, and she turns to him. And then presumably she begins clinging. I just picture her like clinging at his feet or something like that. Here's what Jesus said. He says, don't cling to me, John chapter 20. Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You know, all through this period of time, 3.5 years, he's been doing ministry. He's been teaching them how to do ministry, Jesus style. He's been taking the apostles and his disciples and on these ministry trips all over Galilee and Judea. And he's been training them and teaching them, and he's been telling them about his Father. He's been telling them about his Father. And now suddenly he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's now your Father too. He's now your Father because of what I just did. So Jesus released the spirit of adoption. Can you say amen to that? And that'll give me a moment to take a drink. Paul put it this way in Romans 8, verse 15. He said, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word, and it's actually a very intimate word. It's what little children, little babies call their daddy. It's like we would, it's the equivalent of daddy, but you know, as you grow up, generally we don't call our parent, you know, our dad like daddy anymore. But in Hebrew or Aramaic culture, you didn't lose that. It was this intimate address with the Father, and so Jesus called his Father Abba. You can see that prayer in Gethsemane. And then Paul says that Jesus released the spirit of adoption upon us, and by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Abba, Father. He is our Father. Now, I want you to think about something. In Roman, Paul said this in the context of Roman culture. So in Roman culture, there was a practice in Roman culture, particularly the upper echelons and the senatorial class and the aristocracy, the Roman aristocracy, is that there was this practice of adoption. And if you were adopted, what was the purpose? The purpose was that to carry on the inheritance, to pass on the inheritance of whatever the paterfamilias, the head of the family, had. And so there's different examples. Caesar Augustus was adopted by Julius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was adopted. There's various examples. Paul's point, what's Paul's point? The Father, the head of it all, he has adopted you and I. Why? So that he can give us an inheritance. We have an inheritance as sons. So, you know, for the men in the room, all of us men, we have to wrap our brains around being the bride of Christ. Women, you have to wrap your brains around being sons. Now, you know, in our context, we don't have the same context as they did, in which women generally didn't inherit. Most of the time, they didn't inherit. And so Paul's point, hey, you're neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. His point is you're all sons, so that you get the message that you inherit. We all inherit. We don't really have that obstacle. We don't really have that obstacle in our culture. But we have to understand that we have been adopted. And we are his children, and we are heirs. We are joint heirs. We inherit with him. Amen? Okay. So I want us to look at one other verse on this. John 1, Apostle John, he said this in verse 11 through 12. He said, he, referring to Jesus, came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all, say all, but to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. You have that right. You and I, we have the right. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, as our personal Savior, as our Lord and Savior, he gives us this right to become children of God. Who can take that right away from us? Nobody. No one can take that right away from you and I. We are his sons and daughters. We are children of the living God. So Jesus came on this earth to, I want to suggest to you, to build family. Jesus built family. So let me give you an example. You know, in Luke 4, the beginning of Luke 4, talks about how Jesus went, he was in the wilderness, and he was tested by the devil. And then he came back to Galilee. It says in Luke 4:14, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And then he went to Nazareth, where he grew up, and went into the synagogue, as was his custom, it says. And so he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they handed him the scroll Isaiah, and he found the spot, it's Isaiah 61, where it's written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news." Excuse me. And so he gives this, he tells them, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, do they receive him? They don't. They don't receive him. So think about this. This is his, all the people that he grew up with, all he knew these people very well. Nazareth wasn't a big city. It was a small village. I've been there. And so Jesus is, in this moment of time, he's being rejected by all his relatives, all of his extended family. You know, I can't picture his, I'm sure his mom didn't reject him. Maybe his brothers, I don't know, they had trouble with him later. His sisters, I don't know. All I know is that the vast majority of people, they rejected him. In fact, they wanted to push him off the cliff that their city was built on. There is a cliff there. And then it says, he just walked through the midst because it wasn't his time, you know. When you're God, you can do that. So he was rejected in Nazareth. What did he do? He went to Capernaum, and he started building spiritual family. And he goes into the synagogue. He heals somebody. I can't remember who he healed, but he healed somebody in the synagogue. Then he goes to Peter's house for dinner after the service. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And so he stays with Peter and Andrew at their house. And then I think it was the next day, he's by the shore of Galilee. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they've been out fishing all night, and they're cleaning their nets. They're back. It's the morning. And the people are there. They want to hear Jesus. Jesus is there, the shores of Galilee. And Jesus is, he asks Peter a question. You know how many know God will ask questions that he already knows the answer to, right? But he's doing that for a reason. So Jesus asks Peter, "Hey, did you catch any fish?" And Peter's like, "No." So Jesus said, "Why don't you launch out to the deep and cast your net on the other side for a catch?" And Peter, I can just picture Peter, you know, it doesn't say this, but Peter's like, "We've been fishing all night. We're the professionals here. You're a carpenter." So, you know, but then he's like, "Okay, but you're the teacher. Okay, but, you know, nevertheless, at your word, I'll do that." So just for you, Jesus, kind of humor him. So Peter launches out and he catches this huge catch. They can't even pull it into the boats. And so they signal to their partners, James and I, they go help them and to bring it in. You know, how does Peter respond to that? Peter falls on his knees. He's like, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." And he has this encounter. He realizes that he's encountering God. I don't know if he knows that Jesus is the Messiah yet, but he knows that Jesus is a prophet. And he's encountering God through Jesus and that moment in time. So what did Jesus do? He was building spiritual family. And so Jesus says, he speaks to Peter, and he says, Peter's afraid. He says, "Depart from me." He said, Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." So let's just pause there for a second. Let me talk to you about the family business. You know, in antiquity, people had a business that the whole family did together. The whole family would do the business together. It was a family business. So Peter and Andrew, brothers, their family business was fishing. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, from now on, your family, your business isn't going to be fishing for fish. It's going to be fishing for people." Because why? Because you have a Father in heaven. We're going to be about his business. And his business is fishing for people. So Jesus began building family, and he embarked people on a new family business. I got to go a lot faster here. Jesus defined family, Matthew 12, verse 46 through 50. He said, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and his brothers stood outside the house wanting to speak to him. Somebody told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' He replied to him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing There it is. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What makes us family is that we're doing the Father's business. We're doing the Father's will. We're doing his business. So that's what makes us family. He defined, Jesus gave us a new definition for family. And so let me ask this question. What do families do? Now think about this. Families, I mean, they eat together, they work together, they pray together, they play together, they celebrate together, they do life together. That's what healthy families do. So Jesus did this with his disciples. He did all of these things. And he modeled to them what it means to be healthy family. I want to suggest to you that that's part of our mission as the church, that we are to model healthy family to the world around us. And as we do that, we will see this world transformed. So the apostles, when Jesus handed the baton to the apostles, he ascended to the Father. He handed the baton to the apostles. And you know the story in Acts chapter 2. The church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. And so then 3,000 people are saved. And what did the apostles do? Well, they just kept doing what Jesus taught them to do. So it says in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. I'm reading out of the New Living. It says, "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." I just want you to notice that when the apostles, when the Lord birthed the church, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles just kept right on doing what they had been doing with Jesus. And so they built. How do you take 3,000 people and make them followers of Jesus? Well, you just have to do what they've been doing. So that's what they did. They built the church as family. Somewhere along the way, I think we lost something, and the church became looking more like an institution and less like a family. But the Lord is bringing the church back to family. Amen? So, when Carolee and I planted Mountain Song Church, I remember wrestling with this thought, like, Jesus, you called us to make disciples, and I really don't know how to do that well. I don't know if I've seen that done well in any church that we've been in our lives. I mean, I've seen it done, but not well. And so I was wrestling with that thought, And I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, babies need to be born into families. If they're not born into a family, then they're orphaned. And your job is to obliterate the orphan spirit. So babies have to be born into families, and so focus on creating family. Focus on creating spiritual family. And so that's what we did. And, you know, the Lord just took me to that passage I just read to you out of Acts chapter 2. And I noticed these healthy rhythms. The apostles' teaching, fellowship. Let me just pause right there. I want to say this. Fellowship is a really big deal. You know, fellowship with each other. I didn't look at the word up, but I'm pretty sure, if I remember right, that word in the Greek is koinonia. And it refers to koina is actually was the Greek that they spoke with each other was koine Greek. It was the common or vulgar, not like bad language, but it was the common kind of, not the high-level Greek, but the gutter-level Greek, that they spoke with each other. I don't know if that's a good metaphor, but so that's what koinonia is. It means where we know each other in reality, where we're being real. I mean, no, we've got to take off our masks, our religious masks, our facade that sometimes we show each other or the world, especially in church, we've done this a lot. We've got to take those away and be real with each other. The church has to be a safe place where we can be real with each other. We know each other's dirt, and there's no shame and there's no judgment. And it's a safe place for the grace and mercy of God to be poured out, because that's what we all need, right? But for the grace of God, there go I. That's all of us. So that's what fellowship is about. That's where you and I know each other the way, and from heart, at a heart level. Amen? So, apostles' teaching, fellowship, food. Food's a big deal. I love food. Sharing in meals, prayer. They did prayer together, and praise and worship. They were worshiping God together in the temple and house to house. And so, this was something the Lord just pointed out to me, was how this rhythm that they did publicly and house to house. And as they built, as the church grew, they just continued doing that. So we look at Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts chapter 20. I'll tell you this story really quickly. So 2020 was a bit of a hell of a year, but I can't say that in church, right? So, I mean, it was a year. So, for a lot of us, you know, and the Burdick family included, we went through some things. And actually, our family, we went through some intense things as a family. And so 2020 was one of these years when some of you are probably stuck on me saying that. Sorry if I offended anybody there. Okay, right, fellowship, right? Koinonia. Okay, thank you, Mary. Whew, feel better. So we had, you know, as the year was going on, as 2020, I'm looking at the world around and I'm just seeing this. I'm thinking, how can this virus disrupt the church of God? How can this virus do this? What is happening? And I'm watching riots. We're all watching the riots happening and stuff going on. And I started having this question bubble up in me. What are we supposed to learn from this? Jesus, there's something you want us to learn, right? And so I get this question, and it's just going month after month. And we're into the fall now in October. And I have this question. What are we supposed to learn from 2020? Before this year's out, God, what are we supposed to learn from 2020? A series of God events happen. And I'll just cut to the chase here. And so on a Sunday morning, I'm in worship, just worshiping God. I have this crazy thought. What if we met and all together one Sunday a month, and then the other Sundays in homes? And immediately I thought, that's a dumb idea. That's a really bad idea. And so I dismissed it. The next day, I'm with a pastor friend. We're praying together. We're comparing notes. He said, how's your church affected by the pandemic, by COVID? And I'm telling him, and he says to me, he goes, I have this crazy idea. I haven't told my church yet, but I've been thinking about us gathering all together one Sunday a month all together, and then being in homes the other Sundays. I'm like, that's crazy. I had the same thought yesterday in church. I dismissed it because I didn't think that was God. I went away from that, and I started praying. I was seeking the Lord. I'm like, God, you got my attention. And so I'm reading, I'm in Acts chapter 20. Suddenly this verse just kind of comes alive. I was familiar with the verse, but it comes alive to me. I read it, and when I look down at the reference, I'm like, that's verse 20. It's 2020. Here's the verse. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. This is Paul speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And so suddenly I'm like, whoa, God. The Holy Spirit speaks to me. He says, this is what I want you to learn from 2020. It's Acts 2020. That you need a rhythm of publicly and house to house. And so he took me to, I started studying the persecuted church. And I realized as I studied that the church is growing the fastest in the world in the areas where it's persecuted. So that picture right there, that's a house church in Iran. Now, in places where it's persecuted, you don't get the public expression. It's just in homes, right? Because that's the only place that you can do it safely. But The persecuted church is growing. It's growing the fastest in Iran, second Nepal, third China, wherever there's persecution. And so what the Lord was speaking to me, he's like, we've got to get back to the basics. Because if America, God forbid, we ever have actual real persecution, I don't believe we will. We have some levels of it now. But you know, if that happened, what would happen? We'd have to be meeting in homes. So what I want to suggest to you is that meeting in homes is a really important part of the expression of our worship. Because that's where we have spiritual family. That's where we're able to be spiritual family. And so I want to throw this challenge out there. You know, for Mountain Song Church, what was right for us was that we met on the first Sunday of the month all together like we are here, and then in homes for the other Sundays of the month. But it doesn't have to be. A house church doesn't have to meet Sunday morning. Okay, purpose? House church doesn't have to meet Sunday morning. It can meet other times in the week. But I want to suggest to you that we need to get back to some of the basics that we see in the book of Acts, in New Testament Christianity, where we're able to be spiritual family, where we're able to do these rhythms that we saw the apostles, Jesus do, and the apostles did. Can you say amen to that? So, meeting in homes two or three times a month, and having the healthy rhythms that we were talking about a moment ago. I just want to suggest to you, if you don't have a home and a people where you are spiritual family together, when you think of who do I want to be spiritual family with, who comes to mind? Because maybe those are the people that you should connect with, and two or three times a month be gathering together just to fellowship together, to worship Jesus together, to pray for one another. Who are the people that you can text or that you can call and say, hey, I need prayer right now? So who are those people? Amen? Can you say amen to that? So that's my suggestion. That's my challenge that I'm going to throw out there. And then I'm going to wrap it up with this. This wouldn't be a good message if I didn't talk about family camp. Every year, Mount Song Church, we have family camp that we do. We do it the last weekend in August. And so this year it's August, I think, 26th to the 28th. It's the last weekend in August. And so we bring in a speaker. This year we're bringing in, last year we had to cancel because I got COVID like 4 or 5 days before family camp. We had to cancel. What's that? It wasn't just you. It was just me. Yeah, a bunch of people got COVID. And so we had to cancel. And so we were going to bring Chris Overstreet. He's an evangelist. He's this awesome, amazing, powerful, fiery evangelist out of Portland. And so we canceled, so he's coming this year. So anyway, I want to invite you to family camp. We have flyers, and I think, Susie, are they in the foyer?
Yeah, there's
some on the table. And by the coffee there. And so Mountain Song Church, we underwrite family camp. We make it as affordable as we can. We just underwrite it. There's no profit involved in this. In fact, there's a loss every year, which is fine because it's a win for the kingdom. And so we make it as affordable as we can. So I want you to grab one of these, take it, look at it, pray about it, see about coming and joining us.
And the website won't be up for a few days yet.
Thank you, Susie. Website will be up later. Worship team, would you guys come on up? And thank you for your grace and bearing with me. Went a little longer than I wanted to, but thank you. Yeah, Jesus. Just want to pray for us. Why don't you put your hand on your heart? Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the spirit of adoption. By you, we cry out, Abba, Daddy. Abba, Father, Daddy. We're adopted. We're loved by you. We're in the family. And some of us have struggled with that thought. Some of us have had such deep wounds of rejection that we struggle with knowing that we're loved. Right now, we just break that off in the name of Jesus. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You are loved. You are accepted and loved. Jesus had you on his mind when he went to the cross. We are loved. And so we just receive by faith your love for us, God. That you love us. Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would just teach us how to be family. Teach us how to be family your style. How to love one another the way you love us, Jesus. It all boils down to love. Thank you, Father. Worship team is going to lead us in a song. Some of you, you know, I think some of us just need to soak in his love right now. If you have to leave, we bless you. Amen.